I ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we want to read from both chapter 3 and chapter 4. 2 Timothy and the third chapter. We'll read part of this chapter and then continue into chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read the first verse, which really sets the scene for the rest of the main part of this chapter. And that verse says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then we'll go down to verse number 13. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious word. I ask you to bow with me in prayer, and then we will come to the Lord's word. Let us bow together, let us still ourselves, and let us settle our minds, and seek to be free from every distraction, avoid every hindrance to the hearing of the word. Lord, we come to thee, we pray for help. We thank thee that we need not make vain repetition as we pray, for thou dost know the need before we ever ask. But we earnestly pray that thou would have mercy on us and come nigh to us and visit our hearts as we wait on thee. Give power to the preacher, grace to the hearer. May Christ be magnified. We ask this for his sake, for his eternal praise. Amen. Now, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, and I want today just to draw your attention in terms of a text to these words that are on the page before us and on the wall behind me, that is, preach the word. So 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2, preach the word. In the opening verses of this chapter, Paul charges Timothy with a certain responsibility. He says, "I charge thee before God." The word charge means to testify earnestly. It signifies the solemnity of what the apostle is saying to this man Timothy. Coupled with this imposing term, this word charge, this earnest testimony, his next words are equally solemn. That is, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if Timothy were actually arraigned to the court of heaven and was made to hear the apostle's final charge, as it is, delivered by his last and dying breath, because Paul here is actually at the very point of his martyrdom and about to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. In the charge given, there was one dominating command, found at the opening of verse 2, preach the word. The word preach means to publicly proclaim as a herald or an ambassador the word of the living God. This heralding of the word was to be done in a certain way, as the next terms go on to say and to show to us, because Paul continues and he says, be instant, in season, out of season, which simply means be right on target in preaching, whether welcome or not. Then he says, reprove, which means to convict. And so he is telling Timothy that he is to preach so as to reach the conscience of the hearer and therefore bring repentance upon men and contrition before God and have them bow down in an awareness of their own nothingness and their own sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. Then he says, rebuke, which means there's to be no toning down or minimizing of the biblical condemnation of sin. Then he says, exhort, and he adds to that with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word exhort means to call on a person. And what it actually means is that the preacher is to call on people to seek the Lord, to come to Christ. Here we have the mandate for doing so, for actually calling on people to turn from sin, to seek God, calling on Christians as well to walk with God, to live a holy life, whatever the case might be. That's the sense of that word exhort. And so Paul's charge was focused on the preaching ministry of Timothy, revealing to him not only that he was to herald forth the word of God, but the very manner in which he was to do so. This charge to preach the word was given by God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It is obviously unchanging, therefore, in its requirement. It places upon God's servants, throughout time, a solemn responsibility. No generation of the church, of Jesus Christ on this earth, has the right to say that this imperative, this command to preach the word, has been removed, even though they give the impression and even take on themselves the supposed right to remove this command away out of the road and no longer preach the word. No church has the right to do that. This charge stands authoritatively in Holy Scripture. And it is to be obeyed by all who claim to be ministers of the gospel and by all who identify themselves as churches of Jesus Christ. Now, once their eyes were opened and they cast off the bondage of Romanism, the reformers entered into the task of preaching the word in the fearless and faithful and tireless and indeed blessed manner that characterized their labors for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Protestant Reformation, among other things, was a revival and a resurgence of the preaching of the word. As we celebrate the great events of the 16th century, and even the events that took place before that period and after that period, because we must remember them all in the sense of what God has done through time, we must pay tribute to the centrality of the preaching of the word that marked such glorious times. And furthermore, we must pray that God will give a fresh reformation, because when he does so, it will result in this mandate to preach the word being obeyed and being given the centrality that it ought to have. That is one of the great needs of our times. I wish not to digress, because what I will say today will make absolutely clear why we must pray that the preaching of the word will be revived in the sense of the place that it must have within the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. When understood properly, Paul's words underline the fact that the preaching of the word is indispensable. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be done without. It must hold a primary place in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. By considering these words and the context in which they actually lie, where they are placed by the Holy Spirit, there are certain facts that we want to observe and consider today in order to see this indispensable nature of the preaching of the Word of the living God. I think it needs to be made very clear that there is no denomination that's exempt from the danger, at least, of minimizing the preaching of the Word. And certainly in the free church, we're not exempt from that danger. And there are those who would rise up and who would discredit us because we have been a church that wants to preach the Word. That's one thing, but there's another thing when there may come into the thinking of some, oh, why concentrate so much upon preaching? Can we not have other things and bring them in and do God's work in other ways? There's that tendency, there is that movement on a very widespread scale within the visible church of our day. And I'm talking about the evangelical church, and even among many who would actually be very proud to call themselves reformed. But the trend has come in, and we must be against it and show from the scriptures what the Lord would have us do. And I want to come right away, therefore, to what this text says, preach the word. And there are two main points I want to make. First of all, Timothy was to preach the word in the face of apostasy from the faith or from the word. He was to preach the word in the face of apostasy from the faith. Now, verse 1, notice how it begins. I charge thee, therefore. And all of you are able to see, you're intelligent enough to see, that the word therefore takes you back into chapter 3. And in the third chapter of this epistle, you will find that from verse 1 to verse 13, the Holy Spirit predicts apostasy or departure from Jesus Christ and all that accompanies that departure. And against that background, Paul now says to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. So the simple but vital conclusion is that the charge to preach the word is given against that background of the warning that we're going to look at here as much as we can in the time that is afforded to us. So look with me into chapter 3. And you will notice in chapter 3 concerning this apostasy, this departure from the Lord and his word, the development of it. We go back to verse 1 of chapter 3 and just note this verse with me because it's a very important verse. This know also. I want you to underline those opening words. This know also. There are certain things that have come before in the earlier parts of the chapter that Timothy needs to know. And now Paul says, here's something else. Now that was for a minister of the gospel, but it's for the Christian as well, sitting in the pew, whatever your role or your place in the work of God might be, just see yourself as a child of God, and the Lord is saying to you today, here's something you need to know. We could not emphasize those words enough. It's not something to be passed over. It's not something to disregard. It's not something to ignore. It's here, and the Lord wants us to know it. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, I know I've explained to you many a time that the term the last days is a reference to the entire New Testament period. That's why it's so relevant to Timothy, because Timothy is living in the last days. As you and I are living in the last days, it's the whole period from the days of Christ and the apostles until the Lord will come again. That's the last days. So that's clear, that's understood. And during that long period, the Holy Spirit reveals here, perilous times shall come. It's definite, it's plain, it's unmistakable. Now, we need to look at those terms or that phrase, perilous times. That's a vital phrase in the opening verse. Indeed, it sets the tone for the whole chapter, for this warning. Taking the word times to begin with, the word times, as it's used here, refers to a point in time, to a single definite juncture in history. There's another word in the New Testament that refers to a whole period of time, but this word refers to a point in time, and it's plural here, you'll notice. It says, perilous times shall come. I'm not going to go into the detail of proving to you that it does mean a point in time. I'm simply stating it, and I want to keep moving on here. And then it says, perilous times shall come. And the verb there, shall come, means to set in. So what Paul is telling Timothy is that during the whole course of the last days, from his own day, and even before that, from the days of Christ and the other apostles, and now Timothy, the minister at Ephesus, and a minister in other places, and on right through until the Lord Jesus will return again, there will come in that whole period these perilous times. Perilous means difficult. It's a word that signifies that which is very challenging for the church of Jesus Christ. Notice here, as I've already indicated, the word is plural, perilous times. It's referring to a cycle of these times. They come one after the other. One arrives, it develops, it ends, and then another follows at a certain future point, maybe not long after the one that has ended, or maybe at a later time, whatever it might be. But this is the sense of the language. There's a whole cycle of them during the last days. In other words, apostasy has always been around, if you want to put it that way. Departure from the Lord is not something new. It doesn't merely happen in the days leading up to the actual coming of the Lord. It has always happened. This difficulty that's signified by these terms, difficult times coming in cycles for the people of God. The inference is that they become more difficult because they become more evil as they take their course. If you go down to verse number 13, and I want you to do that. I want you to follow in these verses with me. Notice verse 13 where Paul makes this very emphatic statement. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now in between he has talked for a few verses about affliction and persecution, verses 11 and 12. And he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me, and he will deliver all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. In other words, the true church will keep on going. The Lord's people will be preserved. And yet he says, evil men will become worse. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. Now, that ties in with another prophecy that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Please look at it with me, 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 1, where he says this, the Spirit speaketh expressly or exactly that in the latter times, this is the same time frame, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And again, the reference there is to the very same kind of situation. Difficult times, perilous times, because people, churches, movements depart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's a plurality there. In the latter times. It's the same word. It means a point in time, a certain season that arrives, takes its course, then goes away, but then another one comes. This is the pattern that is set before us with regard to the whole New Testament age. Going back to chapter 3, look again at that 13th verse where it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The word wax means to advance to worse, advancing to worse. And so there's an advancement here in evil. There's a development in wickedness. That word wax literally means to cut a track in order to advance. That's the sense of the word. Cutting a track. And it's a word, a very graphic word that could have been used of the pioneer. You all know the stories of the pioneers who maybe went to the New World, to North America, and it was all virgin forest and towering trees and the whole land covered with forest. And they had to hack their way through. And they literally did that. Felling those forests, clearing the land, pulling up the roots, providing agricultural soil for them to sow their crops and have their farms. That's the sense of this word, but it's used here in the context of evil. In perilous times, evil men hack their way through. What do they hack their way through? They hack their way through everything that they believe is an obstacle standing in their way to fulfill their evil agendas. In other words, truth means nothing to them. Christ is only a matter of blasphemy to them. Denial, ridicule, mockery, scoffing. This is what Paul's talking about. These evil men who wax worse and worse, who cut their way through all that stands in their way. And you see, what stands in their way is the labor of faithful men in the past who took the Bible, expounded the Word, set up their confessions, made things absolutely clear. And they've been doing that from time immemorial, taking the last days. The early fathers, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, all these great creeds of a Christian church, men come along and they delegate them to the trash can. That's what Paul's talking about. Because they have no time for truth, no time for God, no time for his word. All must be cleared out of their paths that they might advance in wickedness. Now, I think you will see the pattern that's here. There's a cycle of these times of departure. They get worse and worse. That means that the world is not going to get better. No way. It also means that it will lead to a final apostasy that will outstrip them all. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'll show you this quickly and then move on. We're looking here at the development of this apostasy, and it's very clear how it develops. But look at the peak to which it comes. 2 Thessalonians 2, and the verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come. That's the day of the Lord's return. That day shall not come. Except there come, and I want to read it as it is in the original language. Except there come the apostasy first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so before the Lord comes back, there are two events that are to take place. And they're tied together. Number one, the apostasy will come. And number two, out of that apostasy, there will appear the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he's the one whom the Lord destroys. Look at verse 8. With the brightness of his coming. So this is a scene that takes us right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the man of sin is destroyed by the coming of the Lord, which means it all happens immediately prior to the Lord's coming. But having said that, I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 that here is an apostasy, as I put it, that outstrips them all. The verb come in that verse, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, signifies something that only happens once. The apostasy shall come. It is unparalleled, it's unprecedented. The like of it, with all the other departures in the cycle of them down through time, will peel into insignificance when this apostasy arrives. And therefore, it will be the last of these perilous times. Because it will bring in or will be concluded by the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God today and we shout hallelujah. He is coming again, undoubtedly. So there's the development of this apostasy. Now, remember what I'm doing here. This is the background to this command, preach the word. There's the development of the apostasy. We must preach the word because apostasy is always there. It develops, it becomes worse. But then there's the danger of this apostasy. That word perilous again, may I remind you, it means difficult. And therefore it signifies the danger that's posed to the church of Jesus Christ, to the people of God, as this cycle of departures come and go, and then another arrives and so on, there's a great danger in all of this. And this is what we want to notice here, going into chapter 3. And look with me at the fact that it will be danger from the corruption in behavior. Look at verses 2 through to 5. In those verses, 2 to 5, there are 19 sins mentioned. I don't know why 19. That's what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write. But you can count them up for yourself if you wish. But there are 19 of them there. And they mark this apostasy. They show, in other words, corruption in behavior. If you just look with me quickly at them. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. On and on it goes, right down to verse 5, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, and so on. And so, the danger of this apostasy is that in a day such as this, there is the tendency for the people of God to be influenced by the corruption that is in society. That's the warning that's here. This is the danger that's found in apostasy. Notice this. Apostasy from Christ is accompanied by corruption in society. And that has to be the case. Because as men depart from the Bible, and they depart from the gospel, and they depart from truth and light, they go into darkness. We saw back there in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. My dear friend, when people leave the Bible and leave truth and leave light, they go into darkness. And that darkness is seen in their way of living. And we are witnessing this all the time in our day and time, in our day and age, in our nation, never mind anywhere else. Why do we have the movements that we have? Why do we have the plague of sodomy that we have? Especially as we think about society being so corrupt. It's because of the apostasy of the churches. Read the Old Testament. And you will find that in the days of some of the kings, and it says it this way, the houses of the Sodomites were built beside the temple in Jerusalem. A few times you'll find that mentioned in the Old Testament. What's the message of that? As the temple life and temple worship and the things of God receded in those days when there was departure from the Lord, then sin progressed. There was no barrier to it, no bulwark to it, no holding it back. And that's the why we're in the mess that we're in our country and in our nation. That's why our little province is the object of ridicule. Because people have seen within themselves, at least, to vote the way they've voted. And they're held up to be fools and all the rest of it. So, there's a danger here. I preached some weeks ago on Matthew 24, verse 12, where it says, in that great statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And you see, there's a danger in a day of corruption and lawlessness for Christians to be influenced and be conditioned and accept what's going on at times and say there's not really much wrong here and so forth. This is an evidence of people being corrupted and influenced and conditioned by what's going on all around them. Now look with me at the very first sin that's mentioned here in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's a telling thing. That's the first sin the Holy Spirit mentions. The first mark of a corrupt society. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And the love of self will take away from the love of the Lord. and the love of the truth and the love of the Word of God and the love of holiness and purity, the love of self will cause a man to begin to water down what he preaches. The love of self will cause a church to give way. Who are we to love? Instead of loving ourselves, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. But this is what the Lord means when he says, the love of many shall wax cold. Men shall become lovers of themselves. There is the danger of apostasy. There is corruption in behavior. These verses make that clear. I can't go into any more in detail. But there's also corruption in doctrine. Look at the last sin that's mentioned in 2 Timothy 3. It's in verse number 5. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now the word form is the vital word. Oh, godliness. You might say, well, maybe they're a wee bit godly. Maybe they're somewhat godly. Look carefully at it. A form of godliness. And the word form means an outline. And it signifies there's no substance. It means that there's just a veneer, an outward show, a sham, in other words. It's hypocrisy, a form of godliness. There's nothing to it. It's professing to be godliness. It's professing to be centered on Christ and on the truth. This is the danger, you see, when I talk about the danger of apostasy. Not only with regard to the corruption in behavior, but the corruption in doctrine. And this is how it comes. There's a form of godliness. And there's this outline. There's this veneer. But the point is, it's powerless. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now that could be interpreted in many ways or explained in many ways. A form of godliness. In other words, they come along saying, we are a Christian church. But then they deny the power of the gospel by teaching that the Bible is not inspired or that Jesus Christ is not God or whatever they teach. And it could be a multitude of errors and false doctrines that they profess under the guise of being godly or under the guise of being Christian. This is the point. This is why Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Because this is what's going to come. Look at verse number 7. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at verse number 8. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You might say, who are they? They are two of the magicians of Egypt in Moses' day. They're never named in the Old Testament there, but here are two of them named here. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. These resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. The word reprobate means not standing the test. So these are very detailed terms. I can only mention them and show you what this passage is giving us. And so what it signifies is there's a failure to grasp the meaning and the reality of the faith in the gospel. And so in a time of apostasy, in a perilous time, corruption in doctrine abounds. That is why we have a confession of faith, for one thing. That is why we teach our children the catechism. That is why we endeavor to indoctrinate the people with the truths of Holy Scripture. That is my task. That is my role. But I want to make it absolutely clear, that is my privilege. I don't take it as some mundane task that is unpleasant. I take it as a joy to teach you the things of God. Because we live in a day of apostasy. There's great danger. I can't go any longer with this point. That's the first point. Timothy's to preach the word because of the departure from the faith that he had to face, and that's why we're to preach the word. But the second thing is this. Timothy could preach the word with confidence. Now, won't you look with me at the closing part of chapter 3. From verse 1 to verse 13, as we have seen, that whole section is this prophecy given through Paul by the Spirit concerning apostasy. Then from verse 14 and on into chapter 4, we have a change of flavor and direction. And you will find that the charge to preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2, is preceded by words and by instruction that relate to the word of God itself. Notice some of the details that make it very clear that Timothy could fulfill his charge with confidence. Notice with me that Timothy would have had confidence in preaching the word because of what the word of God is. Look at chapter 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc., etc. Notice why Timothy, having heard this command, preach the word, could do so with confidence, because Paul tells him again, Timothy, here is what the word of God actually is. Now look at that statement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's the inspiration of scripture. Every scripture is God-breathed. Actually, the reference there, every scripture or all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is a reference to the Old Testament. When Timothy lived, when he ministered, very little of the New Testament was written. Very little. The Gospels are not even written at this point. They come later on, as church history shows us. Little is written. So this reference to the inspired scripture is to the Old Testament. In its setting, and specifically, understand that. Men will come along and they will ridicule the Old Testament. Evangelicals will rise up, or so-called evangelicals, and they'll tell you that the Old Testament is kind of obsolete. Don't need it anymore. We're Christians. We just need the New Testament. It's nonsense. Because this statement about inspiration relates to the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament's inspired as well. But just reminding you what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where he says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, and he says interpretation, the word means origin. No prophecy of the Scripture, that's the Old Testament again, is of private origin. Then he says immediately in verse 21, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Brethren and sisters, we preach the word believing that we have the inspired word in our hands. And I say it for this reason, that we still have the inspired word. Because not only is there the inspiration of Scripture underlined by Paul to Timothy, there's the preservation of Scripture. Now, what I've just said, Timothy was preaching from the Old Testament. The men who wrote that Old Testament, they're all dead, beginning with Moses, down to Malachi. But God's word is still in Timothy's hands. What does that mean? Inspiration not only presupposes, it guarantees preservation of the Scripture. We must not shift from that. The Word of God declares this to us. It shows us this. And this is where church after church has fallen. This is where seminary after seminary has collapsed in what it believed and what it taught, because it got away from the fact that the God who breathed out His Word at the beginning through all those men out down through time preserved it and guaranteed the preservation by giving His Word initially by inspiration. And we today can take the Bible old and new, and we can rejoice that we have the Word of God. We have a translation, I understand that. I don't have the original autograph sitting in front of me, but God has preserved His Word so that today we have a faithful translation. That's what Timothy had. Do you understand what I'm saying? Timothy did not have the original writings of Moses or David. He had a copy. He had a translation of it. And that's what you and I have. Because it's the way God works. But there's a third thing then that shows how Timothy could preach with confidence with regard to the word itself. The word is inspired, the word is preserved. But listen, my friend, the word is sufficient. He says, preach the word. Notice that. Timothy, preach the word, which really means preach the word that God has given, And God has preserved, and nothing else but that. Preach the word. That's one of the great marks of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. It rules out everything that's going on around us today, or I should say so many things that are going on around us today. It rules out the charismatic movement as being false. Because the charismatic movement tells you, if you're only going to listen to them, that God's still giving new revelation. That men are having dreams and visions and all the rest of it that they talk about. And that, my friend, is a denial of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And therefore it's error. That is why in our membership, anyone who, in fact, they're told when they become members, that we do not allow people into membership who believe in speaking in tongues. Because it's a false thing. It's an error. And so, I just throw that out for you to understand. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Here is why Timothy could preach with confidence. Because of these features of the Word of God that he did preach. A second thing is this about his confidence. Look again at 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. Notice this carefully. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Timothy could preach with confidence as someone who had felt the power of the Word of God in his own life and in his own heart. He had been instructed from earliest days, from a child has known the Holy Scriptures. They made you wise unto salvation. When was Timothy converted? Not as a child, but as a young man. But his grandmother and his mother, that is Eunice and Lois, as chapter 1 tells you, verse 4, verse 5, they taught him, they instructed him as a little one. And then later on, the Apostle Paul saw Timothy come to Christ under his ministry because Paul calls Timothy my son in the faith. But the point I'm making is this. It is only preachers who have felt the power of the word and the power of the gospel in their own hearts who are able to preach the word as Paul says here. Preach the word, Timothy, because you have the word. And preach the word, Timothy, because you have felt its saving power in your own life. You know, I can remember in my early days on Six Mile Cross, there was a local Presbyterian church. And there was a man in the pulpit who was an utter dud. And I can remember talking to Christians who went to that church. You know what they told me? Well, you know, as he preaches, he sets up the goalpost, but never seems to score any goals. In other words, nothing decisive, nothing clear, nothing plain. And I'll tell you why. He was a product of old Davy, who polluted the Presbyterian College in the 1920s. And he didn't believe the gospel, that man. And it amazes me when I listen to people say, you know, the man we listen to, he does his best. He tries to preach the gospel. I don't understand how Christians can listen to a man and all they can say is he tries to preach the gospel. Because a man will preach the gospel out of his own experience. He can't help but do that. And you folk in the Free Church family should thank God that you've had preachers who preach out of experience. The experience of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Preach the word, because Timothy, you've experienced the power of the word. But there's another thing before I get to the end of this message. Timothy could preach the word with confidence only because he had it and because he had felt its power. But because he had been well instructed. Now turn to chapter 2. And look at verses 1 and 2. I know his mother and his grandmother had taught him as a little boy. But here's something else I want you to see. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, verse 2. Thou therefore, my son, there again, there's Paul, his father in the faith, talking to this man whom he loves and he wants to help in his ministry. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in or by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully to verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, back in chapter 3, I didn't show you this verse, I want to show you it now. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 14, where Paul says to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that could include his mother and his grandmother. In the elementary teaching that he received as a little boy. But it's much more than that. It's the apostle himself. He says to Timothy, you remember who taught you these things. And now in chapter 2 we are discovering that that's exactly what had happened. Timothy had been taught by Paul. And Timothy is to teach others. And then they are to teach others again. Look at that verse again, please. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me. There's one. There's Paul. And then secondly, Timothy. He's the one who has been taught. The same commit thou to faithful men. That's three. And then he should be able to teach others also. That's four. Do you notice this? Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. Four lines of men. And here's the thing that really struck me Friday when I was preparing this message. Notice what it says in verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Now listen carefully to this. The same. The same. Do you notice that? What is that telling me? Timothy had been well instructed. But he's instructed by Paul to commit the same to the next generation as he had received from Paul himself. And that next generation, the faithful men who are spoken of here, are to teach it to the next generation. Do you notice what's going on here? Tried and proved men transmitting the same message to the rising generation. That is God's way. I learn from this that Paul wasn't given to change. He wasn't given to change in what he believed. Because, my dear friend, the truth doesn't change. What do we teach our children, our young people? What we ourselves have been taught. What do we teach our students in our college? What we ourselves as ministers have been taught. And that is why the Free Church believes that its lecturers should be ministers of the gospel themselves. We don't hire fellows in from some remote place and bring them along and set them over our students. No, we want men there teaching our young men who know the truth. And we deliver the same to them. And my friend, here are words that show to us how we can preach the word with confidence. Because the word never changes and we are not given the permission by God to even think of changing it. And by extension, that includes everything else. If we're to commit or transmit the same message to the rising generations that they may teach it to others, does that not also include all that revolves around the preaching of the word? The whole life and witness of Christ's church. Now, we live in a day that's given to change in church circles, and people want change. And there's this itch. Chapter 4 tells us about it. The itching ears. And they heap to themselves teachers. And they want this, that, and the other thing. People are not content. They're not content with the truth. They're not content with the biblical way of doing things. If I can put it in that manner. Never mind what's actually preached. They want something different. And the idea is, if we just do it a different way, we'll fill the place, it'll be crammed. And no doubt many succeed in doing that. But at the expense of truth. They change, and I tell you something, once they change the method of worship, then they'll have to start changing the truth itself. And that's exactly what happens. Watering it down, minimizing it. You may ask yourselves your question, why is he preaching this today? Well, because the Lord laid it in my heart. This has been on my heart for weeks. And actually, if you listen to the radio program, I'm doing this in the radio this month of September. Out over the airwaves. Not in this detail, but on this passage. Because I'm very aware that we live in a difficult, dangerous day. And that is why, as Mr. Widener and I conferred together, we both felt we need a conference where it's not a matter merely of telling you about Martin Luther and he did this and he did the other thing. It's a matter of tying what God did at the Reformation into the Scriptures and showing why we need this again. You know, people say, you don't need to reform the church. It happened once, that's it. No, that is not right. There's need for reformation all the time. Is that not true of the Christian life? Your own life needs to be reformed, and you need revived, and you need refreshed, and all the rest of it, whatever extent you go to. Well, so does Christ's church, because the people are Christ's church. Preach the word. And you pray that God will give the grace to keep on doing that. And that he will bless his word. He'll pour out his spirit. He'll work in power. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the close of our service. Our Father in heaven, we pray today that the Holy Ghost will move among us, that he will work in power, that he will give grace and help, that he will pour out times of refreshing. Bless the conference coming up. Bless the prayer meetings leading to it again. Bless thy servant as he comes. But Lord, visit us. Oh, visit us, we pray. And may there be much done for thy glory. Hear prayer and be with us and do us good in Jesus' name and for his glory.